right, let's look at Acts chapter 18, verse 23, and we'll dig in. And for those of you who may be guests with us, we've been studying verse by verse through the book of Acts, and you can join us for the rest of it if you would like to. We'd love to have you be part of it with us. Verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul leaves for this missionary journey, his third missionary journey, again from Antioch. Every single time when he completes one of his journeys, he goes back to Antioch, and there he takes some time for rest. That's his base. And then he gets regrouped and re-encouraged, and he goes back out for more mission service. This shows the importance that Paul placed on rest, just like Jesus placed importance on rest. In fact, if you look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, you find that rest was built in to the Jewish life. There was a sabbatical system, and they had a weekly Sabbath off. But in addition to that, they had a new moon festival every 4 weeks for the new moon festival. So they had those. In addition to that, everyone traveled to Jerusalem if they could for three of the major feasts, for Pentecost, for Passover, and for Tabernacles. And so by the time they traveled all the way down to Jerusalem and all the way back, that was at least 10 days for the people that were closer, and for the ones further away, it was longer than that. So for each of those times. And then when you add in the lesser feasts and the other celebrations, every child of Israel had built in addition to their weekly Sabbath, they had about 2 months off. How many of you would like to have 2 months vacation built in? Yay. I know I would love that. And in addition to that, that isn't all. Every seventh year, there was a sabbatical year, and they were to let the crops go fallow and just eat, glean off the land. So they got an entire year off every 7 years. Do I hear anyone say amen? What it says is that we have a God that designed for us to work hard when we work hard, but also to build rest into our schedules. And there are times when we need to stop and just say, you know what? I need to slow down for a little bit. I need to take a season. We do that with our ministries in the summer. We take a lot of our ministries go on slow-mo for the summer, so we get a little bit of time off. It's important to do that. We need regroup time. We need rest time so that we're energized for the next stage of ministry. And that's what Paul did. Paul did that, and then he goes from there, and he goes out on this encouragement tour. When he starts his third missionary journey, what does he do? He goes back to the same churches that he had been working with before, and he's encouraging them. This is part of the discipleship process. To grow in the Lord, first of all, we accept him, and then we need encouragement to continue to study, to learn, to feed ourselves and encourage one another. And so Paul would go along to these very same churches and make sure they were doing okay. Now enters a new character on the scene. Notice verse 24. It says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he didn't know about what had happened on the day of Pentecost. But he taught accurately about Jesus Messiah. Anyway, it says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. This man named Apollos was from Alexandria. Alexandria was a very strong Jewish community. In fact, it was in Alexandria that there were so many Greek-speaking Jews that they decided to translate the Old Testament into Greek so that it would be in the vernacular of the people. This happened between 100 and 150 years before Christ. It was complete. It's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is one of the gifts that God has given us, because all of the prophecies about Jesus are there, and it was completed at least 100 years before Christ. And so no one can come along and say, oh, those prophecies about Jesus, they're so accurate. They just wrote those after Jesus came around. After Jesus came and lived his life, somebody decided to make it look like it was a prophecy predicted. No, it's all sealed in the documents, and specifically the document known as the Septuagint. So it was from this Alexandrian community of Jewish people that this man named Apollos comes. And he, again, is a Jewish believer. And the reason the gospel went to the Jews first is because they had had the old covenant. They had those laws. They would recognize their need of God more. And because they could understand grace so much more, having been under law, they had a zeal for sharing the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why the gospel went to the Jews first. And when we look at our New Testament, the New Testament was written almost completely by Jewish believers, with the only exception of Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and, of course, the book of Acts. So the rest of the New Testament was written by Jewish people who had converted and come to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So he comes to, and he's preaching the gospel there in Ephesus, and he hears the rest of the story, what happened at Pentecost. And he encounters two people, Aquila and Priscilla. Of course, here it says Priscilla and Aquila. We talked about them the last time when we were studying together. And you'll notice that many times when you read the rest of the New Testament, when Paul refers to them, he says Priscilla first. This couple was the primary spokesperson. The more outgoing of the couple was Priscilla. In fact, she planted churches, and Aquila was there right alongside her. But it shows that God was using women in leadership at that time, just like he does use women in leadership today. And they go to this new city now. The last time we saw them, they were in Corinth, and now they're in Ephesus, and they're planting churches again. And we see them over and over again in the New Testament planting churches and starting churches in their home. They were really small groups started in their homes. And from that place, they ministered. Let's look at verse 27. It says, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos becomes a powerful preacher. He has the full gospel, including the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now his ministry goes to Achaia. And if you remember last time we studied this, that in Achaia, the capital of Achaia was the city of Corinth. So he's going to Corinth, where Paul had been before, and he's building on the foundation that Paul had laid. And we can read about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. So he goes there as a builder. And chapter 19, verse 1 says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So Paul is on this revisiting move, and he finds out that Apollos has gone to Corinth. And so that saves Paul time. He doesn't have to go all the way to Corinth before coming to Ephesus. He short circuits and goes directly to Ephesus, and he leaves Corinth to Apollos. He is freed up because as other people are brought in, then that takes the responsibility off of his shoulders so he can specialize in what he does best, and that is going and preaching the gospel in a place where it's never been preached before. This is one of the things that is important for us to remember. As each of us uses our spiritual gifts, we are freeing someone else up to do what they do best for the gospel. And that's good news, isn't it? You know, I think about it on the Facebook page for the church. There was a picture a couple weeks ago of our trustees. Some of you saw that. such a great picture. The trustees here in this church are the ones that keep the plant going. The lights are on today because these guys change light bulbs and do all the stuff. And there's a lot of work that goes on. But because they're using their gifts, we are able to worship in comfort today. And I'm freed up to not be changing light bulbs, but to be working on sermons. And the people who are working in the kids' divisions are freed up to work on their materials instead of trying to make sure that the heat is on in their classrooms. And see, when we all do what we're called to do, the gospel goes forward better. We're a team. And that's what happens. Paulus goes to Corinth, so Paul is freed up. That's why Jesus says, I don't want you to work yourself to death. What I want you to do is pray for laborers. Pray for laborers. When he sent his disciples out the very first time, he says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the vineyard. And when everyone's using their gifts, it's light work and everyone gets to enjoy the benefit together. Now back to part of their, right, kind of like after that first sentence. Well, let me just start at the beginning again. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. And Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they all spoke in tongues, got their prayer language, and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. They got a greater understanding. These were people, I love the example shown here. These were people who had heard the story of John and how he preached about the coming Messiah. They believed in the Messiah. They followed the light that they had. They continued to have an open heart for more. And I hope that that's what we have. As we've come to know Jesus, we're always open, saying, Lord, teach me. Have you ever noticed that when you read through the scriptures, you may read through a section and then you come back maybe a year or two later and you see what you underlined before and think, wow, that's nice, but this is what jumps out at me at this time. Or, you know, each time you read, there's some new nuance of the message. And so that's what we always want to come to the point where we say, Lord, I need more. I don't have it all together yet. Please keep teaching me. Please keep showing me. Show me more. And then when more comes, we need to step out in it as we learn new lessons together. As we learn new lessons individually, to step out on that and follow it. And the result for these men was that they received a greater freshness of their relationship with God. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God gave them a greater fullness, and it empowered them to do greater things for Him. This is one of my daily prayers, is for the Holy Spirit. When I first wake up in the morning, one of my very first thoughts is, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Luke 11:11-13. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, the Lord doesn't give you a snake or a stone. He gives his Holy Spirit. Why? Did the Holy Spirit leave me overnight? No. But it's a reminder to me that I need the Spirit. I need more. Do you need more? We need a fresh anointing every morning, a fresh sense of the presence of God, a fresh empowerment. We want to plug into the power every day. And so this is a beautiful lesson. As these men followed the Lord in a more full and complete way, God blessed them abundantly. Now, the next verse, verse 8, says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Now remember, the way is what the church was called before they called people Christians. So it was called the way. So that was a name for the church. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. So here's a typical pattern again. Paul goes to the Jews first. Why? Because the Jews were the ones who were to be the ambassadors for Christ first, because of their understanding of the need of grace, because they'd been under the old covenant. So we would go to the synagogue first. As many as received became a part of the church. Those who didn't and kicked him out, persecution would rise up. They would kick him out. Then he would end up going someplace and daily teaching all the Gentiles and the Jewish converts, and that was the formation of the local church. And so he goes and he begins daily teaching in this open area, the Hall of Tyrannus, and he's there for 2 years. Last time when we studied about Corinth, he was there 18 months, and that was the longest he'd been any place. This time he's 2 years, so this is the longest in Paul's ministry that he stays and does ministry in one place. He's there 2 years, and there's such an expansion. I just love this. Notice this last verse, verse 10. This went on for 2 years, so that how many of the Jews and Greeks? All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That means that in the entire region of Asia Minor today, in that entire area called Turkey today, there wasn't a person who hadn't at least heard about Jesus in some way and knew that there was something special about the name. That's powerful, isn't it? May that be said around our world today. May the gospel go forward like that. Now, notice this next verse here, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Extraordinary miracles through Paul. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Wow. These were extraordinary miracles. Now, you guys can help me. A miracle is extraordinary, isn't it? We think of it as supernatural, extraordinary. So what's an extraordinary miracle? It's an extraordinary, right? It's something that's beyond exciting. And God did this in certain points. God's always present. He's always active. You and I have experienced miracles in this congregation. We've seen people healed. We've seen lives restored. There's testimonies of people who have come to faith that didn't know the Lord before. We have many stories like that. Those are all miracles. They're supernatural things that have happened. In each of us, we can share those stories. But this is a wave of the Spirit in which is extraordinary. And God moves in such a powerful way that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched Paul were taken to the sick, and they recovered. And evil spirits left them. There was another wave like that, remember, early on in the book of Acts, when Peter would walk down the street and people who fell under his shadow were healed. There was such an anointing on him that people were healed. The presence of the Lord was so powerful. And this is another one of those kind of things. I would love to see that happen today with us, wouldn't you? So when we walk into a room, that faith rises. When we walk into a room, people know the presence of God is there because He's in us so overabundantly that we're overflowing with grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be awesome? And just imagine what it must have been like. The hospitals are emptied out. People are just experiencing the freedom and healing and deliverance. And by the way, the prayer shawl ministry that we do here at the church is based on this. We have a prayer shawl ministry here, a Lucy Brubaker and some of the other ladies of the church make prayer shawls. They knit prayer shawls, and then if somebody's in the hospital or somebody's going through a difficult season, or maybe there's a time that they're going on a mission-type project or something, they'll give them a prayer shawl that has been prayed over by the ladies of the church as a way of just remembering the blessing of God that goes with us, the healing and the ever-presence of the Holy Spirit. I have a prayer shawl that's been given to me, and I'm so grateful my wife does too, and some of you may have received those. It's a powerful ministry, and that's rooted in this idea of the handkerchiefs being given out that had been prayed over. So there's this wave of the Spirit, and that's one of the things that I want to pray for continuously, is that God will send another wave of the Spirit like that, and that His church will be empowered to do mighty things in the name of Jesus. Verse 13 says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, I want to just take a little pause here in the text and look at this for a moment. Jewish exorcism was something that was actually practiced. And in Jesus' day and in the days of the apostles, the Jewish exorcism had, I did a little bit of research on this, had, there was some like a mixture of superstition and some other things in it. How effective it was, I don't know. But there must have been some success. And perhaps the spirits were just cooperating for other motives, I don't know. But what we do know is the tools that they used were to call on the name of certain angels. And in one of the intertestamental books, the apocryphal books, there is a story of an angel named Raphael that cast out demons. And so they would maybe call on this angel Raphael or some other great angel if they were trying to cast out demons. Or they would call on a great person in the Old Testament. A name that they often used was Solomon, since he was the great king of Israel. So they would use the name Solomon. Or they would use the name of some great prophet like Elijah or Elisha. In the name of this prophet and in the name of this angel, you spirits must leave. And they would dialogue with the spirits that they were trying to cast out. They would actually talk to the demons, and they would have this dialogue, and they would call on this greater person to give them authority. And then they used various potions and incense that smelled bad, that they thought would smell bad to the demons. It was a little mixture of superstition and some other things. But that's what they did. Now, Jesus, you'll remember, showed, when Jesus cast out demons, they were gone. And it was extraordinary. But when Jesus came to a man who was blind and mute, and that's in one situation, in another situation, a man who was deaf and mute, he cast out the demons in those situations. And it was, the people said, this must be the Messiah. Why? Because the Jewish exorcist, the means by which they used had to do with hearing and seeing and talking. And if that communication couldn't happen, it was considered that those kind of demons could not be cast out. So when Jesus came and cast out the demons in Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 12 from these kinds of individuals, the people said, this has to be the Messiah. Because in Isaiah 35 and in Isaiah 61, it says that the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak. And so this was evidence that the Messiah was there. And the people were in awe. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders could not argue with it, because they were actually seeing people delivered that they thought it was impossible to be delivered. So the Pharisees and the religious leaders were left with either saying this is the Messiah, or they had to come up with some other explanation. Anybody remember what the explanation was? They're doing it by the power of Beelzebub, or Satan, through the prince of demons. Because they had to recognize that it was a greater power than any that they had. And so they attributed it to the devil. And that's the one time Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. He says, when you can say what you want to against me, but when you speak against the only source of power and call it the devil, how in the world can you ever come to repentance? You're shutting off the only means of repentance. You say that the power of the Holy Spirit is the devil, then how can you ever be reached? That's what the unpardonable sin is. So with that background, Jesus was obviously showing Jesus' superiority to them, to any of the exorcists, that he had healed the blind mute. He was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Now we have a situation where the sons of Sceva, who are Jewish exorcists, are going to try to use the name Jesus without being surrendered to Jesus. They're going to use him like a magic charm. The Jesus whom Paul preaches. Let's use that name, just like we might use Solomon, or we might use Elijah, or we might use the angel Raphael. Let's use the Jesus whom Paul preaches to exorcise demons. Notice what it says in verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had an evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all and gave them such a beating they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Ooh. Wow. They learned a lesson about the spirit world. The spirit world is not something to mess with. And the name of Jesus is sacred. Now, this isn't in here for you and me to be afraid of the demonic. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are under the covering of the Lord Jesus, you are safe. You do not need to worry. Jesus is far more powerful than any demonic spirit. But the devil is a power, and don't try to face him on your own. And don't think of Jesus as a good luck charm. I remember when I was in my wild days, some of my buddies would wear crosses around their necks as kind of a good luck charm, kind of a protection thing. I carried a Bible in my backpack because I figured if I got pulled over and the cops looked in my bag and they saw the Bible on top, maybe they wouldn't search further and find the contraband. I didn't read it, of course. It was just a good luck charm. The Bible in itself is not going to protect you, and the cross isn't going to protect you if you wear cross earrings or cross necklaces, and the devil's not a little cute little demon-like thing with a pitchfork and covered red like a little cartoon character. The devil is very real. He's a powerful angel that has fallen from heaven. His demons are powerful angels that have fallen from heaven. You dare not mess with them in your human strength. Unless you are under Christ. These seven sons of Sceva were not surrendered to Christ. They were just using him as a good luck charm, and it was a big mistake. And there's power in the demonic. It's alive today. I remember before I became a Christian, there was a man that we had given a place back in the back area of a hippie apartment that we were all living in. And this guy said all kinds of satanic stuff. We didn't think much about it. We just thought he was this old hippie that was, you know, just a real little guy and just harmless. We didn't know. And one day he came after me to try to stab me. His eyes were berserk. And I had never seen it before. It was no question in my mind. I'd been raised around church that I was seeing the devil face to face, or one of his minions. This was a demonic-possessed man, and he was absolutely berserk. And this little tiny guy took five people to tackle him. It was crazy. I had a wake-up call that day. These things are real. We don't dare mess with them on our own. But in Christ, the weakest human being is stronger than anything the devil can throw at us. Amen? If you're here today and you have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, I encourage you to do so. You start by, I think of it as ABC. A is admit. Admit that I'm not good enough to get to God's kingdom on my own. I'm not righteous. B is believe. Believe that Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for my sin and offers me his perfect righteousness. And then C is the important part. I must make the choice. I choose you, Jesus, as the forgiver of my sin and the leader of my life. And when you make that choice and you invite Jesus in, you are under the protection of God Almighty and under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And nothing can by any means harm you when you're under that protection. So if you've never made that decision, I ask that you do that today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, give your life to him. Now let's move on. It says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. What's the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord isn't, I'm terrified of him. The fear of the Lord is what we would call worship. It's worship, recognizing how great God is. As we were doing in worship this morning, we were recognizing this is the King and Kings of Lord and Lord of Lords, and is greater than our highest imaginations can fathom. And we have worship. Worship isn't something you do because you have warm, fuzzy feelings. They may be there sometimes, but even if they're not, is he still worthy? Yes, he's worthy, and he deserves our worship and our praise. Jesus said to the devil, when the devil was tempting him, he says, fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You know the scripture that he quoted from the Old Testament says, fear the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so Jesus divinely translates his own word that fear and worship is what is being talked about. It means fearing the Lord means respect and awe and worship him. Worship the Lord your God. And it's also this sense of respect and awe for who God is. And that's something these seven sons of Sceva did not have, but the people onlooking had a respect and awe. And it says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 days' wages total. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, I'm going to read just the last few verses here, and I'm going to come back. After this all happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I'd been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now let's go back to this story. There is a serious battle going on. There's a serious battle going on between good and evil, between God's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. There is a very real evil force out there. And God doesn't want us to fear it. He wants us to be in him and stand in him confidently because the name of Jesus is greater than anything that the devil can muster. Having said that, it's very important that we recognize those things that might dilute the power and the protection of God in our lives. These were believers, and the believers, when they saw what was going on, realized that some of them had some things in their possession that could be an avenue back in for the demonic, for the evil. And they realized, you know what, we've been tampering with some things. Maybe they hung on to some of their books as just good luck charms, or maybe they hung on to them because they didn't want to throw away some things in their library. I don't know why. But as soon as they saw this, they felt the urge of the Spirit to do some house cleaning. These were saved people. They were already right with God, but they realized that they were diluting some of the power of the gospel in their lives by hanging on to some of this stuff. And so they felt the call to sell out, just get rid of that stuff that's drawing them back into the old way. And when they did that, there was an amazing, powerful move of God. Today I want to make a personal appeal for you, as I've asked God to do it for me as I've been preparing for this. And that personal appeal is to burn those bridges in your life that might lead you back, that might neutralize some of the power of the gospel in your life. When I first became a Christian, I realized that, you know, I grew up in 70s music was and late 60s, that kind of music was what I lived on. And I became a Christian, and I realized that when I listened to some of that stuff, it started bringing me back. I found myself kind of going back into that old mindset, and I found myself craving some of the things that I had left behind. And the Lord spoke to me about that, my music selection. And that was a time when I decided, you know what, I want to replace that with worship music. Because worship music draws me to the heart of God, where this other stuff just tends to, it's not all of it evil, but it just tends to bring me down. Now, it doesn't mean I don't ever listen to some of that stuff, but even today, if I listen to it for very long, I'll find it just kind of bringing me down. So I had to make a choice to burn some bridges there. In our family, we made some choices. We made some choices that no movies, we were going to have no movies in our collection that were demonic. There is a very real power in the demonic, and this stuff that's out there isn't joking. This is real. The devil would love to enter your home through that stuff. And we said, we're not going to have demonic, anything that has to do with demonic in our house, period. Because we don't want that as an avenue for the enemy. We also made a decision we're not going to have any movies that had nudity and perversion in them. Our house full of boys. Paul was the only male. Even our dog's a male. Paul is the only female. So visual temptation's huge for us. And so we said, we're not going to have those kind of movies in our house. Why? Are we saved? Yes. But we want the power of the Lord flowing in our home. We don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. We put filters on our internet. Why? We don't want to be tempted with pornographic images that might pop up. I don't know what the situation is for you, but are there things in your life that tend to neutralize the power of the Spirit? Maybe there's a resentment. Maybe somebody's wounded you and you've been kind of clinging to that. Doesn't mean that you're not a believer, doesn't mean you didn't give your life to Christ, but you can hang on to a resentment and it will neutralize some of the power of the gospel in your life and it brings you down. Maybe it's time to say, God, I can't let go of that, but I certainly can give it to you and ask you to start working on that in my life. Or maybe there's a relationship that you've been hanging on to that you shouldn't have. I don't know what it is. It might have to do with diet, it might have to do with maybe it's your schedule. Maybe your schedule's so busy that you don't have really any time for the Lord. And you know that plugging into the power is so important for your life, but you've got this and this and this. Maybe it's time to cut some things out that aren't as important for the sake of what's mostly important, and that's Jesus. I don't know. But I want to invite you today. We're going to have a bonfire today. Not a literal bonfire, because it would set our sprinklers off. But I have a trash can here. And from what I understand with the garbage that we have, it goes to the landfill and they burn it. So it will eventually be burned. And I'm going to put this trash can here. We've been giving you with your notes a little piece of paper. Scott, would you come up and play a little bit, please? It's just a blank piece of paper. Please don't put your name on this. This is not for anyone but you. If you've never given your life to Christ and you'd like to give your life to Christ today and say goodbye to the old life, you can write ABC on it. I accept Christ. I choose Him. If you have given your life to Christ and there are some things that God's speaking to you that have been limiting the forward movement of your spiritual life, I'd like you to just jot something down that means that between you and God. I've got one here. And after much prayer, it's not something that we can do on our own, believe me. It's not something I'm going to try harder in this area. It's not. It's saying, this is something I want to release to God. And say, Lord, through your power, I ask that you'll change my heart toward this thing. I ask that you will enable me to say goodbye to this because it's been sapping my spiritual life and I don't want it anymore. I want it to go in the fire. I want that clean freedom that comes from the fullness of your Spirit today. And if that's your heart, then just come up. We're going to have Scott play a couple of songs and we're just going to take some time for prayer. I ask that you not leave during this time. This is a time for meditation and prayer. It's going to be some time for quiet. And if God's not speaking to you about something specifically with you, pray for the people around you. And let God do business in this place over these next few moments. And then we'll close with a final song and prayer. Okay?